Good morning, Grace. Happy Father's Day. This morning's reading will be coming from John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed."
The entire chapter of John 17 is one long prayer of Jesus. It has four main parts. The first part, which is our passage for this morning, is verses 1 through 5. In that, Jesus prayed for himself, largely. In the second part, which is longer, it's verses 6 through 19, there Jesus prayed for his disciples, both his disciples that were with him right there. And then in the third petition, Jesus prayed for all of his future followers, including you and I. We see that in verses 20 through 24. And finally, this is the last two verses, 25 and 26. Jesus finished his prayer by simply talking to his Father. But more important than the structure — structure matters to help us see where he's going — but more important than the structure is the content of what Jesus prayed. It's a remarkable chapter with remarkable insight into the relationship between Jesus and his Father, between the Father and the Son, a fitting theme for Father's Day. There's a great deal for us to learn, not just with our heads, though, but also with our hearts, that we might marvel at what's in this chapter within John, and this passage specifically this morning even, Jesus' first petition. So here's the big idea. The big idea of this text, the big idea of the sermon, is that Jesus' first impulse regarding the challenge ahead of him and his followers was prayer. His first impulse was prayer. And his first prayer was for the glory of God. And the first prayers for the glory of God were rooted in the nature of God, the eternality of God, the authority of God, the salvation that belonged to God alone, and the fulfillment of the mission of God. The main takeaway for us is to prayerfully seek and diligently cultivate Jesus' heart in prayer, in our prayer. Let's pray that that would be the case. God, thank you very much for this passage, for John 17, for the remarkable example that is of the kind of heart that pleases you and what it looks like to walk as one of your sons or daughters. God, I pray that we would understand the content of this prayer, that we would be shaped and transformed by it, that we would see the goodness of it, the fulfillment of it. I pray even as we make our way to the part where Jesus prays for us, we would experience that deeply, how sweet that is, that at that time Jesus prayed for us in this room. What a remarkable thing. Please, God, help us to recognize in this prayer the kinds of hearts we ought to have at all times. And as help us to come to recognize that as that kind of heart is developed in us by your Spirit, that we would pray like this, that it would show up probably first and certainly most in the way we pray. So help us to seek this heart so that this becomes our native language. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So immediately after sharing his final instructions with his disciples, which is what we saw in chapters 13 through 16, and in particular sharing his instruction with his disciples concerning Jesus' own imminent, hours away, suffering, death, and resurrection, and their imminent persecution for carrying on his ministry. Immediately after sharing all of this, Jesus, what? Forget you just heard the scripture reading and just heard my introduction and my prayer. How do you imagine, if you didn't know all that already, how do you imagine that sentence ending? So let me say that again. Immediately after sharing his final instructions with his disciples, Jesus blank. How do you imagine filling in that blank if you didn't already know the answer? Performed a miracle? Shook the heavens? Fixed his eye firmly to the cross? Hugged all these guys? Rebuked his persecutors, the ones who would give these guys such a hard time? How do you think that sentence might end? Similarly, let me ask you this before we get further into this. How does that sentence typically end for you? Once you've helped your kids or your friends, someone in church understand what God would have them do, particularly through a time of hardship, what do you usually do immediately after? I find that I've still got work to be done in a bunch of ways in this, but one way in particular, oftentimes I have to correct myself. Someone will say, hey, I got this hard thing going on. Would you pray for me in this? And I'll say yes. And then I'll say, is there any way I can help? All right. Do you see the problem with that already? It's a main help that I have for them. It is the prayer that they just asked me to pray for them. But I don't see that as help. So what can I do, though? That's how I know I still have work to do in this area. But the answer for Jesus, immediately after this, the answer for Jesus was prayer. Having spoken plainly about what was to come and what needed to be done in light of that, Jesus turned to his Father in prayer. Look at just the beginning of verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, 13 to 16, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, we'll come to the content of his prayer in just a minute, what he said. But for now, let me simply remind you that prayer is the primary means by which God has determined to accomplish his purposes in his people. In a kind of glorious mystery, God often works his ways through the prayers of those who love him. What kind of help does someone need in suffering is sort of mysterious and counterintuitive, yet glorious as it is. First and most, they need us to pray for them. But even more significantly than that, even more significantly than the fact that prayer is the primary means by which God accomplishes his purposes in his people and through his people, even more significantly than that, for us, prayer, in our prayers, we are acknowledging that God is God. We are acknowledging our recognition of our dependence upon God. Through prayer, God grants us the wisdom necessary to obey his word. Through prayer, God grants us the necessary strength to obey his word. Through prayer, God communes with us. He has fellowship with us. And helps us to know that we belong to him, that we are his, and that his commands are good. Our prayers are a humble admission of all of those things. Well, the fact is, Jesus understood all of that. And so before he did anything else, he prayed. As we move our way through this prayer over the coming weeks and maybe months, one of the most significant prayers of all time, if not the most significant prayer of all time, as we do, I invite you to consider something that Jesus taught earlier. I want to give you a real quick primer on prayer so that that can be running through your brain as we make our way through Jesus' prayer. And I just mean to offer a few brief reflections from something Jesus had taught earlier. Not in John's Gospel, but Matthew records it. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5. This is Jesus saying to these same men, he's about to pray in a way that they can hear. But Jesus said to them about prayer a bit earlier. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen, heard by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep heaping up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them. Why? For the Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So a few brief observations to keep in mind as we make our way through Jesus praying according to these very principles that he taught. Grace, Jesus said when you pray, not if you pray. Following Jesus, being a Christian, means prayer is becoming your native tongue, your heart language, as missionaries like to say. As God grows you in your faith, your prayer life will grow with it. Prayer is, this is for some a hard word, prayer is perhaps the most significant piece of evidence of genuine faith and true sanctification. Let me say that again in a slightly different way. In that way, any appearance of spiritual maturity in a person, in yourself, if you think you see spiritual maturity in you, or if you look to someone and they seem to you to be spiritually mature, any appearance of spiritual maturity is either confirmed or denied by their prayer life. Second, our prayers must never be to impress other people. If we find ourselves in situations where pious prayers would be esteemed, we must not pray seeking the esteem of those who would hear. In fact, when we find ourselves tempted in that way, Jesus says to pray in secret. For our prayers to be pleasing to God, they must be for the pleasure of God and the reward of God and not any man. Third, our prayers, Jesus taught, are not magic words. Or, for the pagans, the Gentiles, the combination of some heavenly padlock. Prayer is not about saying the right words in the right combination at the right time or in the right quantity in order to get God to do what you want him to do. God already knows everything you think and want even better than you do. In that way, the prayer that follows, we call the Lord's Prayer, is not a magic prayer to pray over and over. I grew up seeing that a lot, actually, being prayed over and over again. In fact, maybe you've noticed that Jesus didn't say, pray this. Did you notice that? What did he say? He said, pray like this. The prayer Jesus prayed in the Matthew passage is an example of the kind of prayer that comes from the kind of heart that pleases God. We see that in John 17. Fifth, two more. Fourth. God-honoring prayers are always Godward in their orientation. Even when we pray for needs for ourselves or other people, which God tells us to do, even when we're praying for the needs of someone else, godly prayers are always Godward first. Prayer is not a matter of tossing our desires up into the sky, hoping that someone hears. Prayer is a conversation with someone in particular, or it isn't anything at all. It's empty babbling if it's not a conversation with someone in particular. And that someone in particular, Jesus says in Matthew 5, is the Holy King of heaven and earth. Fifth, God-honoring prayers are always aimed ultimately at God's will. See that in 10 through 13. Every prayer we offer ought to be for some, this is a big deal, Grace, for some specific aspect of God's will to be done. Every prayer you offer ought to be tied to some specific aspect of God's revealed will. That is why it is right to primarily pray the Bible, since it is where God's will is revealed. Be careful of praying prayers that aren't specifically informed by specific passages. Sixth, finally, God-honoring prayers flow out of a deep belief in the sovereignty of God. Prayer doesn't work because God is very good or very wise or very strong or very interested in you. Prayer works because God is infinitely glorious, powerful, personal, and sovereign over all things. We live in his kingdom, according to his will, through his food, and by his grace. So in light of these Matthew 6 principles on prayer, I invite you to do two things. First, keep them in mind as we work our way through Jesus' prayer in John 17, which is his own articulation of these things. And second, take these principles and Jesus' application of them in John 17 and ask the Spirit to help you have that kind of a heart that you might pray like that. Make whatever adjustments are necessary to bring your prayer life more in line with these things. So Jesus' first response after giving his final instructions to his disciples in their time of need was to pray. We would do well to cultivate that as our initial response in everything. But what do you imagine Jesus prayed for? Again, you got to forget the fact that you already read this just a minute ago. But what do you imagine Jesus prayed for? If his first impulse was to pray, what was his first prayer impulse? Does that make sense? Again, before we look to the text, let me ask you, in times of trial, what do your initial prayers tend to be? Help, deliverance, relief, victory, vindication, courage, perseverance, wisdom? All fine? All okay? Properly placed? Properly ordered? But none of them were Jesus' starting point, were they? Prayer was Jesus' first response, and the glory of God was his first prayer. You see that? Prayer was his first response. Let's learn from that, but let's also learn from the first thing he prayed, which was for the glory of God. So when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, what did he say? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus asked the Father to glorify him so that he would be able to glorify the Father. Jesus prayed with a Godward orientation for the will of God and in perfect hope in the sovereignty of his Father. Glorify me so that I can best glorify you. What a sweet, sweet desire that is. May that be the case in us. So before pressing further into Jesus' prayer where he unpacks this, what is it? What kind of glory am I wanting? Is he wanting the Father to give to him so that he can give what kind of glory back to the Father? Before pressing further into that, would you consider joining Jesus and making that the ultimate aim of all of your prayers? Let me give you some examples. You with me, Grace? Happy Father's Day. God, heal Mark and Jennifer and Rosemary's bodies, people we love dearly, not as an end in itself, but so that they might be able to glorify you on earth. God, let the Nelsons and Shannon's adoptions go all the way through. Not ultimately because they want another kid or because it would be best for that kid even, but so that they and their kids may glorify you above all. God, let me get this job if you're a young person at Grace. Let me get this job or into that college or to marry that woman or man. Not ultimately for provision or companionship or a greater sense of direction or encouragement, but above all so that I may glorify you. God, let us find the right man in the right way to be our next pastor of discipleship, not primarily to make life easier for the elders, although please, or even primarily to better equip all of us together for the work of ministry, although please, right? But so that we may, as a church, as a people, as a body, above all of that, glorify you. May those things be a means to the end of bringing you the glory that you deserve. God, heal my hurting marriage or friendship or relationship of some sort, not because it's just hard. It is. Please help with that. But not ultimately for that reason. In fact, if through a hurting marriage or relationship or friendship, I can bring you more glory, let it be that. So if I'm going to pray, heal my marriage and heal my friendship and heal my relationship, let it be above all so that I may glorify you. Grace, if the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, the chief end of every prayer must be for the glory of God. Jesus models that for us in an awesome way in the opening line of his prayer. First and most, as his betrayal, trial, persecution, crucifixion, and death fast approach, and increasing persecution for his followers with it, Jesus asked the Father above all to reveal Jesus' glory so that Jesus might be able to reveal the glory of the Father. So from there, Jesus expanded on this initial request. What type of glory was he seeking from the Father for him so that he might then turn it to the Father's glory? And the interesting thing, I'm not going to say a lot about this. You maybe already noticed, but it's interesting that the various tenses within this passage, he prays that God would do that at some point in the future and then talks about future glory as well as glory he'd had eternally in the past and still had in the present. But his main point is past, present, and future. Reveal my glory so that I may reveal yours. So what kind of glory? How and why did Jesus ask the Father to glorify him? Four ways. First, glorify me since, he says in the text, you gave me all authority. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to the heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And important transition word, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify him, Jesus, by making it known that he, the Father, had delegated authority over all mankind to him, to Jesus. Jesus had that authority, tells us, before the world was made, we see that in verse 5, to the point of his incarnation, and would have it again given back to him at his resurrection. That's what makes Matthew 28, the Great Commission, so significant. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It was done. And he would be glorified by the Father as the Father restored that authority, and made it known to all the world. Second, Jesus said, glorify me because you gave me authority, not for any purpose whatsoever, but in order that I might give eternal life. Since you have given him, the Son, me, authority over all flesh, for what purpose? To give eternal life to all to whom you have given him. Jesus had come to seek and save the lost, to save the world, to give eternal life to all who would receive it. And he was asking the Father to glorify him by accepting the sacrifice that he was about to offer for the sins of the world and allowing the world to know that he was the Savior. Third, glorify me because I accomplished all of your purposes. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth. I already did glorify you on earth. Having, how? By having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So glorify me in that. In verse 4, Jesus asked the Father to glorify him because of his obedience. Like obedience is the joy of every parent, Jesus' perfect obedience brought perfect pleasure to his Father. Consequently, Jesus longed for the Father to make that known to the unbelieving and skeptical worlds. You remember what we've said from the last several chapters was the primary question before the Jews of the day? The central question was whether or not Jesus really was from the Father. For Jesus to reveal the glory of the Father to the world, then, as he aimed to do, the world needed to recognize that he had been sent by and was perfectly obedient to the Father. And so Jesus asked, glorify me in that way. Let them know that I am from you and accomplish your purposes so that I can glorify you through that. Fourth, finally, glorify me because we shared eternal glory. And now, Father, verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before time, again, Jesus shared in the infinite glory of the Father and the Spirit. In his incarnation, the Word of God tells us that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, Philippians 2, such that on earth he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53. This gets to the very heart of Jesus' request. When Jesus says, Father, glorify me that I may glorify you, this is at the heart of it. Above all, he was asking the Father to glorify him by allowing him to atone for the sins of the world, rise from the dead, and ascend to his former place in glory. Jesus asked the Father to restore his eternal glory in his presence as he ascended to his right hand. In his ascension and the retelling of it for millennia, even to today, Jesus would be glorified in all the earth. and every tribe and tongue and nation, even as by being seated at the Father's right hand soon, he would be glorified in all the heavens. Glorify me in this way, Father, so that I may glorify you. So because he had all authority to give eternal life, because he was perfectly obedient, even to the point of a forsaken death on a cross, because he had set aside a measure of glory to obey the Father on earth, taking on the nature of man, and because he would die for the sins of the world and return to the Father's side, Jesus asked the Father in each of these things to glorify him. And again, he did so ultimately so that he could best glorify the Father. Jesus asked the Father to make his glory known so that he could make the Father's glory known. And what a glory it was. So if the Father granted Jesus' request to do all these things, and in fact had in some ways already, as Jesus said, how would that help Jesus turn that glory back to the Father? So how does that logic work? Glorify me that I may glorify you. Jesus had specific ways that God had and that he longed for the Father to glorify him. But the question is, how would that help Jesus glorify the Father? I've got a few examples. Maybe one will land for you. In simplest terms, it is the best golfer that you know who is able to help you appreciate the skill of the best golfer that he knows. If you have an uncle who regularly drives the ball 400 yards, averages less than a putt per green, regularly shoots in the low 60s from the tips at championship level courses, when he talks to you about someone who is miles ahead of him still, you are more impressed than if that esteem came from someone else. The more impressive the golfer that your uncle is, the more impressive the person that he is impressed by. Let me say it a couple other ways. The preacher that your favorite preacher points to. The scholar that your favorite scholar learns from. The woodworker that instructs master craftsmen. Those are the most impressive. Here's another one, a little closer to home. If you came up to me and said that this woman, Betsy, I'm not sure why Betsy, but it's got to be Betsy, is the best piano player that you have ever heard. That's kind of cool. I'd probably believe you and be at least somewhat impressed. But if you told me that Betsy is the one who teaches currently Ginny and Emily, who are the best piano players I know, that's a whole nother level, isn't it? In other words, it is by revealing the awesome glory of the Son that causes the Son's testimony concerning the glory of the Father to be properly appreciated. With that in mind, imagine all of the glory of Jesus that we just saw, and then consider what that means for the glory we're about to see concerning the Father. So how then did Jesus turn his Father-given, Father-revealed glory to the Father's glory? Four ways again. Number one, Jesus was given authority and distributed eternal life. That's a big deal, right? He was given authority over all man or all flesh. That's glorious. And distributed eternal life. That's remarkable. But in that, Jesus acknowledged that all authority, all flesh, all life were the Father's to give, which is a greater glory still. Verse 2, since you have given him, he didn't just have it. It wasn't natively his in a certain sense. I'll come back to that. Since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all you have given him. Do you see that? Jesus glorified the Father by publicly and repeatedly letting the world know that whatever good was in him or accomplished through him, awesome teaching and miracles and eternal life, it was entirely the result of the Father's authorization. He did only what the Father had licensed him to do. There's one kind of glory in doing what Jesus did. There's another kind of glory in being the one who authorized it. You see that grace? Jesus said, glorify me by giving me this authority so that I can give eternal life, but you are the one who gave me the authority, and you are the one that gave people to me to give life to. Second, Jesus gave eternal life, which again we just saw, that's one level of glory, but he gave it only to those given to him by the Father, greater glory still. All that you have given him is who Jesus gave eternal life to. There is a sense in which Jesus did not have the authority to give eternal life on his own. That's tricky, I know, but it's true. Likewise, there is a sense in which Jesus did not have the authority to determine who to give it to on his own. Both of those things belong to the Father, and by functioning perfectly in accordance with that, Jesus revealed the great glory of the Father. Third, Jesus perfectly accomplished the mission of the Father. That's great glory. But it was the mission assigned to him by the Father. Greater glory still. We see that in 3 and 4. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He didn't come on his own. He didn't come for his own purposes. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished all the work, what? That you gave me to do. It is one thing to possess the wisdom, power, and character to do the things that Jesus did. It is another thing to be the one with the authority to assign those tasks, but it's another kind of glory still to be the one to assign and establish the mission that those tasks were meant to accomplish. Not only did Jesus glorify the Father by doing what he did in the Father's authority, and only among those whom the Father had authorized him, but in addition, Jesus' entire mission was that of the Father. He only did that which he was sent to do, and only for the purposes for which he was sent. And in that, Jesus glorified the Father in awesome ways. Fourth, last. Jesus had an eternal glory, which is one level of glory. But that eternal glory, you got to remember to the sermon last week, but that eternal glory was the result of being eternally begotten from the glory of the Father. Greater glory still. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The main point for us to recognize here is that the glory that Jesus possessed before his incarnation and was seeking to have restored and even expanded after his final obedience on the cross and ascension back to heaven, that was beyond measure. It was and soon would be again infinite, and at the same time, it was a glory he had with and from the Father. It was a begotten glory. If Jesus' glory is what it is, and it is a begotten glory, consider again what that says about the begetter in his glory. Jesus glorified the Father by revealing this. So the Father glorified the Son so that the Son could glorify the Father by functioning only under the Father's authority while on earth, among the people authorized by the Father to accomplish the mission given by the Father, in all out of a glory eternally begotten from the Father. That is awesome glory, and that is the heart of Jesus' prayer. So I want to close with a brief challenge from verse 3. Remember, I've said this maybe 85 times, and I hope to say it at least 20 more. The ultimate purpose of John's gospel is what? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In the middle of all of this is a clear and concise statement on the nature of the life that is in Jesus' name. So if the purpose of John's gospel is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name, what is the nature of that life in his name? Verse 3 tells us. It is undoubtedly one of the most significant statements in this entire gospel. And so I got one more question for you. I actually have a few more. If someone were to ask you to define eternal life, what would you say? Think about that for a minute. If someone were to ask you, maybe someone not at church, just your neighbor who's never heard of these things, if they were to say to you, what is eternal life? What would you say? I don't think most of you would say what Jesus said here. And I know for most of my life and most of the people that I talk to, eternal life is heaven. And heaven is a place where everything you like and have lost on earth is present in the best possible way. And everything you don't like is missing. Right? Isn't that basically what you think people understand as eternal life? Well, it's that idea that led John Piper to ask his famous question. You find it in God of the Gospel, page 15. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever experienced, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied in heaven apart from Christ? How does that question relate, that question from Piper, how does that relate to your understanding of eternal life? In a similar way, J.C. Ryle, in his book we handed out, and incidentally, if you know a dad of Grace Church who's not here this morning, grab a copy and give it to them. And if there are extra copies, please grab them and take them to somebody else. If you're going to visit your dad later, give these away. These are worth their weight in gold. But J.C. Ryle had something similar. He said, if you want to see this, it's on page 268. You can go right there and see it. Here's what he says. Think about this. This is either one of the greater joys you'll get today or one of the most haunting things you'll hear all day. But alas, how little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven. When they die, while they manifestly have no saving faith and no real acquaintance with Christ. They want to go to heaven, but they have no idea really who Jesus is. You give Christ no honor here. It's not your pleasure to bring Christ honor on earth. You have no communion with him. You do not love him. Alas, what could you do in heaven when those are the chief ends of all things? If it would be no place for you, its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be a happiness into which you could not enter. Its employments would be a weariness and a burden to your heart. Oh, repent and change before it is too late. The question from Piper and the observation from Ryle are rooted in Jesus' definition of eternal life in John 17:3. And this is eternal life. I asked you, how would you define eternal life if someone asked you? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, the Holy Trinity. Knowing God, Grace, knowing God apart from sin, distorted vision, sin corrupted affections, sin broken bodies is the very thing for which we were made and the only thing that can truly satisfy. The promise of that is the greatest news of all time, and Jesus had just asked the Father to glorify him by allowing that to be true for all the earth. If you had a different picture of heaven, if your idea of heaven is different than that, you can multiply your different picture by any number short of infinity. Take your different picture than what we just read in John 17:3. Multiply it by any number on earth less than infinity, and you will still be infinitely short of the glory of the eternal life named in this simple verse. That's amazing. This is what Jesus won for his people. Knowing God eternally in all of his glory and with faculties in us perfectly suited to see and savor that forever. Does that sound like the heaven you are hoping for? If so, rejoice in the promise that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But if that is not the picture of heaven that you have and that you are longing for, as Ryle says, repent and change before it is too late. And on this day, if there is one thing to celebrate in your earthly father, and I love that Grace Church is filled with earthly fathers who have this in them to be celebrated. If there is one thing to celebrate in your earthly father, it is that he has given himself chiefly as your dad to helping you, his kid, know that God is the gospel and that eternal life is knowing him and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But even if you're not quite there yet as a dad, or even if your dad never got there on earth, celebrate Father's Day, knowing that you have a perfect father in heaven who is. So let us all give ourselves to praying fervently and consistently for this kind of glory in our own lives, the glory of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let us pray for it in our families and in our church and among all people everywhere, every tribe and tongue and nation. That is the good news and the eternal life that Jesus came and certainly did accomplish for us.